the scripture pinpoints one accurate characteristic of every single unbeliever. For even though unbelievers knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to God. Romans 1:21. They know there's a God. They don't honor God. And they don't give thanks to God, not from the heart. We believers know a little better, do we not? We know that every good thing that we have comes and flows down from the Father above to us. Every crisp breath that fills our lungs, particularly on a blustery day like today, every ray of sunshine that spills over our bodies, every warm blanket and warm meal that comforts us, yes, even our jobs, our homes, our cars, our tools, they're all made with the hands that God gave to us, with the brain that the Lord gave to us, using abundant resources in the ground made available to us. This Thanksgiving and every day, we as believers understand that all of these are given to us by God, and we can give abundant thanksgiving to God. However, I don't think there's any blessing that we have that compares to the blessing of salvation, to eternal salvation, to know that we actually were headed to the lake of fire, to know that that really was going to be our eternal place of abode, that we were going to have eternal shame and pain, that the eternal fire and the darkness that is there were where we would have gone without a Savior. When we grasp that and the fear of God descends upon us and we realize that eternity is eternity and this life is very brief, and then we realize that all of our sins are forgiven us in Christ, there's nothing that compares with that, and we give thanks for that foremost. We gather here on Sundays to sing, as we just did, to give thanks, to pray, to give thanks, to hear the word of God to remind us of the blessings that we know so that we'll give even more abundant thanks. And the thing that we give thanks for the most is for Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen? And so it might not seem like studying Noah, Thanksgiving really works, but actually it does. I think it ties in just fine because the ark of safety is that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got a great quote on the back of your bulletin there from Dr. MacArthur that just shows that if you want eternal salvation, just walk into the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today. When God said to Noah and his family, enter the ark. We're going to look at that today. So if you haven't turned already, open to Genesis chapter 7. And we'll read verses 1 to 5. Genesis 7, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, too, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. I had mentioned to you before that this entire Noah narrative is built around speeches that God made to Noah, followed by a brief account of Noah's response to the word, succinct. He obeyed. He did what God said. The first speech we've covered in chapter 6, verses 13 through 22, this is the second speech. We continue to see the same pattern. God reveals blessed truth, and Noah responds to the truth with obedience. What we're going to learn today for our own lives as far as application are all kind of wrapped around those themes. God speaks, we obey, blessings come. It's that simple, really. The outline is essentially the same that we had in the last speech. God is going to speak first. That's the bulk of the passage, verses 1 through 4. And then very briefly, the last part, the second part is Noah obeys. in verse 5. Pretty simple. God speaks, Noah obeys. Let's look at God's speech. That's where the most of the focus is. Look again at verse 1 if you would. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah." And what follows is a directive. What follows is a command. In Hebrew, bo, and it is in the imperative mood. It is a command. It's not a suggestion. Enter the ark. By the way, if you read the Bible properly, when you come to a command of God, you don't think of it as burdensome. You don't come to a command and go, "Oh, another thing I have to do." If you're reading the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit and you're reading it as it is intended, you'll come to a command of God and you will understand that his commands are not to be taken lightly, but at the same time, you'll understand that we're not to be begrudging the commandments of God, because the commandments of God lead us to life. In this case, for Noah, if he didn't enter the ark and it was a command, he would drown, he and his family. Literally led to life. So the commandment was given for his sake. God didn't need the command. God didn't need to enter the ark. The commandment was given for the sake of Noah and Noah's wife and his kids. What about the commandments that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we read for scripture reading, or we read in Colossians chapter 3 or 4, or we might read in James chapter 2 or 1. What are those commandments about? They're for us. They're for our benefit. They're for our joy. They're for our future. They're for strengthening us. They're for all of the blessings that God wants to bestow upon us. And of course, for his own glory. If we get busy obeying, we find blessing. It's really a very simple thing. God speaks. Now he speaks to us through the written word, infallible, inerrant, fully sufficient for us. All those wonderful attributes of scripture. He speaks and we do what? We obey. If we don't obey, there's not going to be a blessing. Our faith needs to be energized to the extent that we obey. If there's no obedience, there's not really a faith there. So from our faith, we hear God's word. We know it's true. We may obey slowly at first, but if we really have faith behind it, we'll obey and we'll learn to love the commandments and we'll learn to be blessed by those commandments as well. That's what Yahweh here, the Lord, the self-existing God of all creation, is saying to him. God speaks, we obey. And what does he say? He says, enter the ark. Enter the ark. That signals for us that by verse 1, the ark was finished. Yay! Amazing, really. All 450 feet of it or so, 45 feet high, 75 feet wide, massive cargo ship. The three decks are now all constructed that he told them to do back there. The pitch has all been put on. The wood is waterproof. The cages or the nests are all crafted and constructed and in the place they're supposed to be. That window or that roof, whatever that term meant, that's all done. The boat is ready. There it is. Probably resting on some massive foundation to keep it off the ground so they could work on all sides of it. I know there are many details that we wish God may or might have relayed to us. All we know is Noah worked and he worked and he worked on and on with his family and he got it all done. He got the job done. He ate the elephant. The whole thing is done. Wow. Like it said at the end of the last section, chapter 6, verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Again, I don't think it took 120 years to construct the ark. That idea comes from chapter 6 and verse 3. Back then, I pointed out that the 120 years likely refers to a pronouncement of man's limited lifespan. If the project took 120 years, that might have taken a little bit away from the urgency of the pronouncement of judgment that was coming upon the whole world. I think it's a stretch to think that it would take so long to build a boat like that, particularly if they had hired men. A few years would be more than adequate in order to build a boat like this. People don't think so, but you consider the massive building structures that ancient men have accomplished. Now we know that. Archaeology has uncovered incredible structures, and it took much, much less time to do that. And so I don't think it took that long. I don't know that the animals would need to be migrating for 120 years either. I don't think that that was necessary. So I think just a few years, really, and the project was worked on constantly. There was an urgency about it. And the ark everything was cut and fit and put together, and they knew the flood was coming, and they put their all into it. And now he's told, enter it. Literally, it means come into the ark. Almost as if God is in there with them saying, come into the ark. That command, enter the ark, is matched by its counterpart command in chapter 8, verse 16, that we'll get to probably somewhere in January, February, where he says, come out of the ark. Come out of the ark. Go out of the ark. God told them when to get on board the boat. God told them when to get off. What God did not tell them is how long they were going to be on. They just had to trust God for that. We mentioned before, there's so much criticism against the early chapters of the book of Genesis, not taking it seriously or literally or historically. Another criticism is that ancient man did not have the mathematical and technological advances to complete such a project. This misconception is fed by the folly of the theory of evolution. And it has already been refuted by so many discoveries from the ancient world. Some of these discoveries are so amazing that rather than giving credit to God's creating man whole and complete and smart from the beginning, they think all that intelligence had to come from UFOs. Some of them, as if we've seen all of that and we know there's a civilization out there. Oh my goodness, what people will believe and deny what's right before their eyes. The ancients were every bit as intelligent as we are, if not more. I speak for myself. I'm not that smart. This is proven by their having to start from scratch to learn all the things that they did. God didn't write in a book how to make a musical instrument or build the first city. They learned all that on their own. They had no book to read. They had no instruction. They had no example in front of them. They did it all. Modern man has the great advantage of all of the research, all of the discovery behind them. We stand on that knowledge. Do you know how to put together a cell phone? I don't. I barely know how to use the thing. You ask me to build it, you put me back 4,000 years and say, you guys had, well, we had this little box and it was like a cell phone and you could talk in this box and you could talk to anyone all the way around the world. How did it work? I have the foggiest idea. Well, what good are you? Go back to the future. You don't know how to do it. We're not smarter. There's a few of us that know it, but these are things we've learned because other people have discovered other things and we stand on their shoulders. Consider the architectural wonders of the pyramids or the mystery of the Mayan civilization. Many of these things, a lesser known product in southern Turkey, in Göbekli Tepe in Turkey, southern Turkey. It's one of the oldest buildings in the world. According to their uniformitarian and evolutionary way of dating things on the planet, it's three times the age of the Egyptian pyramids. An old, old structure. An incredibly amazing temple design that revealed a complex society working together way too early for something like that, according to evolutionary reckoning. They're supposed to be gathering berries and hunting mammoths at that time. And they discovered, no, they weren't. Look at what they built. And they're having to revise what early man was like. Should have just read the early chapters of Genesis. David Smith, the website Answers in Genesis, has a little write-up on this this place, Göbekli Tepe. He says, this find overturned secular assumptions about the rise of human culture. Uncovered buildings containing several rectangular rooms and round structures with terrazzo floors. The round structures were made of massive stone pillars arranged into concentric circles. Each circle was 30 to 100 feet or 9 to 30 meters in diameter. The terrazzo was made of burnt limestone and clay and then polished to give it a spotted appearance. Look what they were able to do back then. He goes on. The sheer size of the pillars and the effort required to create these monumental spaces suggest that they were not homesteads, but something much more significant. Most archaeologists now believe that Göbekli Tepe was a sanctuary or retreat used for spiritual or communal purposes rather than a city with homes and children. If so, this does not fit the secular view of human culture, which assumed hunter-gatherers eventually learned to farm, settle down, and only then make monuments. This site has forced archaeologists to consider the possibility that the human drive to build and worship came first. Not only did the builders create beautiful terrazzo floors and transport 16-ton pillars, but they also fashioned their pillars and stoneware with decorative human and animal motifs. And he goes on. It's really amazing if you want to study that. Beloved, there is a lot that the experts in modern society get wrong, and they certainly get wrong ancient history. God is the one that we should follow. He's the one who knows. And so Noah, the ancient man, accomplished this complex and massive project. He actually put all of his resources into it. Some have speculated that Noah was a wealthy man and he used his wealth in order to hire people, that he remained the man in charge and he hired a number of other people. We really don't know how that worked. But put yourself in Noah's shoes for a minute and think about this project. He was told the entire globe, the entire planet was going to be wiped out. Everybody he knew was going to die, but every place that he had gone since childhood, everywhere that he had seen, all of it was going to be wiped out. There was nothing that he owned in his home. There was nothing that he'd given as a present to anybody else that was going to survive this flood. It was all going to be lost. If you had heard a message like that, if you were told the whole world is going to be wiped out, you better get on the boat of safety, what would you do? Well, you would immediately recognize how everything that we own in this world is just temporary and it's not all that important. You would have put everything into this one project. Get this ark ready and put on board whatever it is you want to preserve because there's not going to be anything else that's preserved. You would understand it all has to go into that. You have a bank account, doesn't matter, empty it, build the boat. That's it. Put all of your resources into that. I was coming in to church this morning on Interstate 70, looked off on the left-hand side right before Route 32, I think it was, and there was this beautiful house, it looked like, that had just burned. And all of the emergency equipment was still out there, the smoke was still rising, and here was this beautiful home you could see from the interstate, and now it's all burned up. And it's sort of a reminder, everything is temporary here. Everything eventually is going to be gone. Whether something like that happens, God forbid. By the way, make sure this Christmas season you take care of all the little wires and the Christmas tree and everything like that, you know? But it's all temporary. It's all going to go. Well, Noah understood that. We've got to put our all into this project, all of our energy. Is it worth losing some sleep? Of course. We've got to get the boat done. And so Noah, the ancient man, accomplished all of this. And I think this is what we are told as well in our life. But we kind of fall asleep on this. We kind of think everything's going to continue just the way it always does. And we're told in the Word of God, no, this world is going to end up the way the Bible says it. And wise is the person that believes these words literally, where it's meant to be taken literally. And most of it is. The world is passing away, 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away. The world is passing away. And also its lusts. Get past that. But the one who does the will of God, what? Lives forever. Lives forever. Do the will of God. Get on the boat. We must not miss the incredible act of faith going on in the lives of these eight adults. They are leaving everything behind. They're staking their entire future and their family and their reputation all on the boat. This call to enter into the boat was their final test of faith. Everything was entrusted to God Almighty and God's promises. Beloved, they took the word of God literally. What does it mean that he's going to flood the world? Well, that could mean he's going to allow lots of wonderful blessings to be spread around the world. You know, people come, they're so intellectual nowadays. Well, we're not supposed to take the Bible literally. We're supposed to read it, understand it in its context, and understand it that it wasn't too hard to understand. Well, maybe there's a deeper meaning here, Mrs. Noah, to this. Maybe we should consider that spiritually speaking, this doesn't really mean the world is going to be destroyed. Maybe it has some hidden meaning we need to dig out there. Oh, wow, what an insight, Mr. Noah. No, they didn't do that. They took it literally. Noah entered the boat, and by entering the boat, he accepted the word of God as written, or as spoken in this case, and he renounced the rest of the world. His entering the ark was condemnation to them. They should have entered too. By the way, that's why you're such a pain to all of your unsaved relatives. That's why you're a problem. That's why they don't like you. You've entered into Christ, and by your entering into Christ, you've judged them. You have a statement of judging them. Because they're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know. Because you're right in front of them. And they don't even want you to talk. You start opening your mouth, they change the subject. Really? Talk sports, they're fine. Talk weather, they're fine. And by the way, I was at church and if you corner them, they're angry with you. Your judgment to them. Because you've entered, they haven't. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe, what? Has been judged already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He renounced the world. It was like Noah was burying himself, in a sense, in the ark, only to emerge, so to say, resurrected into a new world. I mean, it was going to get dark, even like a burial tomb. Christ would have us think the same way. Invest everything in the life to come. When Christ made statements like that to his disciples, he wasn't joking. He wasn't exaggerating. He meant every word that he said. He lived that way before us. Sermon on the Mount. People say they live by the Sermon on the Mount. No, they don't. You know the old liberal social gospel? Well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. You don't even know where the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Bible. I grew up in a church like that, so I know what they're saying. You know, we're into the Sermon on the Mount. We live by the Sermon on the Mount. No, you don't. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. What does that mean? That means don't store up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy. And where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures where? Heaven is a real place. Heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is a real place where you store up treasures when you obey God by doing the right thing here. You give stuff away. You got treasures there. Christ said so. It's a simple equation. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your hope in this world or the next? Are you looking to the skies for the return of Christ and the grace to be given to you at the revelation of Christ? Or is it all about he who dies with the most toys wins? You got to pick a philosophy of life. They can't both be right. One of the great deceptions of our modern age is that everyone is good down here. Everyone is worthy. Everyone needs to have a positive self-image. We never can say anything negative to one another or politically incorrect, God forbid. Beloved, God is not politically correct. He never muzzles the truth. If the truth makes you not feel so good about yourself, that's great. Feel miserable. Go ahead, feel miserable. Be much better to feel miserable now for a brief period of time and learn that God will forgive you and then have all of the joy that comes along with that than to spend eternity feeling miserable. What is a few minutes of hearing the truth now and realizing you're not good? God doesn't accept you. You're rejected of God. God only accepts Christ. You get into Christ, you confess your unworthiness, you get saved, or forget about it. Go try to swim outside. You won't last long. Your righteousness will not make it with God. You're not good enough. Okay, so mourn your life up to this point in time. Be sorrowful, great. Then get past it. You got a Savior. You're going to be forgiven. He's going to give you everlasting life. You blew it for 50 years. No big deal. You got eternity to live. You blew it for 30 years. Not even as bad as the guy that blew it for 50 years. Come to Christ now. Okay, you blew it for 85 years. It doesn't matter. And if anyone is listening out there and Webland, 105 years, whatever it is. Come to Christ now. It's nothing like the millions of years of eternity and in the kingdom of Messiah that's 1,000 years long on earth. Get in the boat. The door hasn't shut for us yet. Get in the boat. God says in Romans 3:10, there are none good, not even one. What does that mean? That means there are none good, not even one. It's not a hard job I have, is it, you know? You know, the pillar fell on some people and it killed them. It was sort of a contemporary event in Jesus' day, and Jesus raised it. He was aware of contemporary events. He raised it like he was reading the news or something. And he said, you know, what do you think? The people that pillar fell on and killed them, were they worse sinners than others? And he answered. He said, no, but I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent means turn away from living your life for you or any other God or any other cause and turn to Jesus Christ alone and follow him, believe in him. That's what repenting is. It's a change of mind resulting in a change of direction of your life. And so this is what God says. The longer men share self-congratulations on earth, the worse the deception will be, and they'll think they don't need a Savior and they don't need Christ. You have to turn your back on the world. That's what Noah did. He turned his back on everybody and he entered the ark. He turned his back on everybody outside the ark and he walked in. That's what you have to do. You have to side with God and not men. And notice the command was given to you and your household. This actually, the word you stands at the front of the Hebrew sentence. That's emphatic. For you and your household enter. For you, Noah, alone I have seen to be righteous, living before me is what that means, in this time. That is, in this antediluvian world. None others God would save. None others followed the word of God. None others feared God. None others were righteous. God was pleased with Noah. Again, this may seem to indicate that God was saving Noah because of Noah's own life of righteousness. We saw before that Noah had to first find favor, that is grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then the righteous obedience that was seen in the life of Noah was a product of his new birth. Noah was born again. Noah was transformed by the work of God. And from that transformation, he lived a righteous life. God saw the righteous life as the sign that he was a new man and he was pleasing to God. Actually, it's no different than what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, no religious deeds, so that nobody may boast. And then it says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, God has to first recreate us in Christ, give us a new birth, give us a new life. That happens only in Christ. Then because he's recreated us, we can go and do the good works that he prepared for us to do. The new birth comes before the good works. But God sees the good works and knows the new birth has happened and says, that pleases me. And then he has him enter the boat. Due to Noah's God-given faith and God-given righteousness, Noah was a suitable man for the job now that God had called him to. You think your job is hard, and it may be. Noah's job was the amazing work of having to preserve the entire human race. And this was no sci-fi movie. He alone, God said, was the appropriate vessel through whom to save all of humanity. And that, by the way, means we're all descended from Noah. There is no black or white. There is no red or yellow. That's not a motto. That's a reality. We're all descended from Noah. Even the Genome Project is proving that. We're all one big family. Yes, even you, Nazarene. We're all part of the same family, even you. His sons and his daughter-in-laws, his wife, were all blessed to be associated with this giant pillar of faith, Noah. Grace flowed to Noah's children because of his righteous stand and righteous life and godly preaching. It is not that Noah believed for his children, but that his children believed because of their association with this giant of faith. Again, I say to the youth who are part of our church, follow the faith of your Christian mom and dad. They're not perfect, but God set them in front of your eyes so that you would be saved, so that you would not be led into damnation, but that you would be rescued. God gave you those believing parents. You are blessed to have them. They are a means of grace to you. Watch them. Learn from them. Parents, remember the weighty responsibility of living before them a faith in God. Let them see you make decisions by faith in the Word of God. It's not just like you read the Word of God at home. It's no, you make decisions by the Word of God. You make decisions by faith. When you cannot see, even it seems sometimes unreasonable, you cannot see what you want to see. But your kids, they see you taking a step of faith. Boy, does that build faith. And young people, I want to say, don't follow the unbelievers around you. They don't know anything. Don't follow the unbelievers on TV or online. They're all doomed. They all act like they're so smart, like they're having a great time, and they're all rejected, and they're all heading for judgment. Every last one of them. Think of the vast numbers of antediluvian humans who were not born again, did not have saving faith, did not live for God, did not survive the flood. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 5? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. By the way, when God says all people are worthy of death, you have to understand that when God makes that judgment, his judgment is right. When God expresses his opinion is absolute truth. Even if it weren't true, who's going to tell him he's wrong? But it is true. He sees perfectly. If everyone on earth votes so-and-so a good person and God says, you're doomed, God's right and everyone else is wrong. Let God be found true, but what? Every man be found a liar. Psalm 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Romans 2:2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice sin. God never apologizes for his wrath. He's not ashamed of it. It's right. You cannot get so close to your non-Christian neighbors and coworkers and friends. You cannot get so close to them. You cannot have so much empathy for them that you think God an ogre for judging them. You have to come to the point in your understanding of Scripture that you side with God against them. And that's not unloving. For if God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If they can turn their back on the love of God and spurn the love of God, well, then they're getting what they deserve. And you need to know that. The eternal judgment of the lost will not destroy the eternal joy of the saints. We will rejoice in God. All right, next, God gives the directives associated with that first and main commandment, enter the ark. He says, take the animals. One group of animals are called the clean animals. Verse 2, notice, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens a male and his female. Clean animals included beasts, later some birds. Clean animals, we learn from future revelation in the law of Moses, were suitable for domestication, many of them, and suitable for sacrifice and at that time eating. Of course, the natural question is, back here in the time of Noah, how did he know which ones were clean and unclean? And the answer is either it was some kind of self-evident process in man dealing with animals that revealed that, or more likely he learned it from some previous divine revelation. We know that God spoke through prophets before the time of the flood, and they were not recorded in the Bible. The law of Moses, of course, would specify in the future in places like Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 what these clean and unclean animals were. Clean animals included sheep. Clean doesn't mean that they smell good, by the way. It had to do with ceremonial clean. Sheep, goat, cattle, oxen, fish with fins and scales. It appears chicken and pheasant were fine. Turkey, have at it this Thanksgiving. Dove, duck, grouse, quail, for all you hunters out there. Antelope, bison, caribou, deer, elk, gazelle, moose, locusts. I'm not eating those. Unclean animals would include things like pigs, camels, rabbits, mice, lizards, eagles, hawks, osprey, owl, vulture, ravens. I told you they were dirty birds. Frogs, snail, lobsters, crabs, shrimp, oysters, bears, wolves, lions, leopards. Looks like anything that scavengerized on other animals, in other words, or ate them. Badgers, beavers, all reptiles, unclean. Of the clean, seven were taken. And also of the birds, seven were taken. What does that mean? That means three pairs and then one extra one. Why the extra one? People think maybe because of the sacrifice that is seen at the end when Noah gets off the boat and gives thanks to God. By the way, the ancients were not given permission to eat animals. That seems to occur for the first time after the flood as part of the Noahic covenant, and we're going to get to that. The greater number of clean animals may have been to allow for a faster proliferation of domesticated animals for eating. Maybe also some of the scientists speculate for allowing for greater genetic diversity or just a greater chance of survival after the flood in that they were more needful animals. Maybe also since there were three sons and their wives, each of these clans that would develop would need their starter animals as well, since many of the clean animals would be used for domestication. Of course, the number seven itself is the number in the Bible for completeness. It's a literal number here. It should be taken literally, but it also carried the connotation of wholeness, thus the whole species in that sense. Of the unclean animals, only two were taken, a male and his female. Please note that God refers to the female as belonging to the male. So if you want to be angry at me, go ahead, but that's what the Bible says. The male does not belong to the female. The female belongs to the male, and thus you see even male leadership described here in the animal species. For application concerning clean and unclean for our day, thankfully the restrictions of unclean animals has been completely lifted because we're not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. So eat all the bacon and the lobster that you want. We have a new covenant. We have a new arrangement. Peter learned that in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, with the words, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. That's in the context of food. If it is received with gratitude. There are those in the broader umbrella of the Christian community that don't understand the new covenant and want to take us at least partially back under the old covenant with the dietary laws, with the Sabbath laws. We have a better arrangement, much more freedom in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest, and in him all things are cleansed. Well, the reason for God's command come next. And please note that also, that God not only gives us commands for our benefit, but along with the command, he tells us why the command. Kids are just like that, right? You tell them to do something, parents, right? And then one of the first things they ask is what? Why? And you try to answer that and keep your cool. And then you bring up something else, and then again, it's why? And now you're digging deeper, and you're trying to explain more of that. And then the kid won't stop. It's why? And finally, you get to the point, because I said so. God's very patient with us as a father. And he tells us why the commands. It behooves us to pay attention to his commandments. It trains us when we hear the command and the why. It trains us in a righteous way of thinking, you see. That's why God supplies it for us. His first reason is to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. Load all the animals. Why? To keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. Offspring is actually the term zera in Hebrew, which means seed. This is interesting because God chose to keep seed, life, alive on the planet after the flood through the seed of creatures. Creatures he had already created and given them the power of the seed within their own body, within their own flesh. Modern science is catching up with the Bible in proving that life must always come from what? Other life. Seed. Whether it's plant seed or animal seed or human seed. That is why evolution could never happen. It totally contradicts the laws of science. You have to believe against science to be an evolutionist. Well, sometime way back there, you know, the chemicals got together and the lightning hit and poof, a living thing came out of non-living things. By the way, that could never be repeated now, but you have to believe us. That's their faith. That's not science. Life, as far as every observation of every scientist, every biologist, anywhere in the world, always comes from other life. They can hunt all they want on Mars for life. They can hunt all they want in the galaxies for life. If life couldn't start here by accident, it couldn't start there by accident. Simple logic. The only other option is someone who has life in himself, we call him God, who's not just alive but has life in himself, and who never started and never began, gives birth to, gives life to, creates every other life. God is indicating here that he will not be in the creating business anymore. He will not be making new species after the flood. What he's created, he created. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says God finished all of the creation and then he rested on the seventh day. Creation is done. It's over with. Whatever processes God was using in nature to create things out of nothing, those processes are no longer going on now. We may wonder why, when we think about the fossil record and that all those neat creatures from times past, why doesn't God recreate one of those animals now? Wouldn't it be neat to have the dodo bird back? Or say a saber-toothed tiger, for instance. Now God is saying, no, they will not be reintroduced into the world. What will live will be what comes off of the ark, and it will live by seed. Why would God want to recreate the saber-toothed tiger, only to have him go down the next time that he destroys the world, this time by fire? Fiery judgment is coming. God knows that. I guess he spared the extinct animals from all of that. No sense in putting more animals right back where he's going to destroy them all again. The time for creation in God's mind is past. So if any animal is going to be kept alive, they have to be preserved in the ark and propagated with the power inherently given to them in creation. Creation itself is a miracle. It's marvelous. The creative power of animals to keep the species going and going again and again. People have all this evidence for the design and power of God in front of them, and they keep saying, well, it happened with time and chance. Time and chance can't do anything without a mechanism to make it happen. There is no mechanism. So in this statement, here is the hope for life beyond the ark. And when he talks about keeping life alive, there's an indirect little promise there that, guess what? The ark will land on dry ground. There will be dry ground again, and the animals will get to walk off the ark. That was the whole purpose of putting them in the ark, that they could get to walk off the ark, right? So there's inherent in that sense that, yep, the time is coming when you're going to get off the ark. Now, the second reason is given in verse 4, if you focus on that. For I will send rain after 7 more days on the earth. After all that warning, the time had virtually arrived. That's what God's saying. Just 7 more days. Oh, my. Oh, the feelings that they would have in that week before that. Just 7 more days, Mrs. Noah. Oh, my. Why did God warn them 7 days out? This is my curious head working. Maybe there were some last-minute preparations, and getting a definitive deadline kind of helps tie up the loose ends. More likely, with this project, there was no room for error. Would you agree? This warning allowed them to make sure they did not miss the boat, the deadline. Better to be early than late. Two important things. Hint, hint, hint. It also gave them a full week to get used to the accommodations. Water was going to be pounding their boat soon. They had to get in there and kind of get their routines and think through everything. So here in these words, we have urgency without haste. God planning it all out. Another good piece of advice for us, right? Important things are coming. Give enough time to plan them out so there's a sense of urgency without running around in haste. Plan it out better. God takes care of every little detail when he is in the business of saving the people he loves. And God now reveals for the first time the source of the flood. I will send rain. Now, sometimes people like to hear that. God's going to send rain. That's a good thing. Not this time. This is the normal word for rain. However, the length of the rain was not normal. 40 days and 40 nights. Beloved, we are so accustomed to hearing Noah's flood. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. That we even get children's songs, you know. You know, the Noah and the Arky, you know. They drove the animals crazy. We probably need to think a little more carefully about this 40 days and 40 nights. First thing to think about and understand about this is that we are to take the days literally. Everything in this narrative in terms of the time that is stated is literal. From the 7 days, the 40 days, the timing of the months, the year that they're on the ark. The time markers make perfect sense in the context, and so we seek no other sense. They put together really the whole account. They tell us that whoever was telling us about this or writing about this account had firsthand historical understanding of what happened. Of course, the number 40 also takes on extra meaning in Scripture. We would see in future revelation that the number 40 was the number for testing. Israel would spend 40 years in the wilderness, God testing them. Jesus would spend 40 days fasting in the wilderness, a time of testing, temptation. Jonah would have 40 days that he would call out in terms of judgment before judgment fell on the Ninevites. So it's a time of testing. The second thing we need to know is that the rain never stopped during the 40 days. This was not one shower with a pause followed by another shower over 40 days. That in and of itself would be unusual, but not impossible. There's some places in the world where we hear it rains every single day, day after day after day, but there's a pause in the rain, right? When it says 40 days and adds 40 nights, that's a formula that means continuously 960 hours. And since the rain is the catalyst for a global flood, and since it's nonstop, that must mean it was very, very intense rain, many inches per hour. The third thing we need to understand is that rain was completely foreign to Noah's experience and the entire antediluvian world. The Bible indicates that it did not rain on the earth prior to the flood. Actually, this point is quite controversial. It's denied by many scholars. Even many scientists have a hard time wrapping their minds around this truth. But it appears to be required by several observations we can make in the scriptural text. The first observation is way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. At the time of creation of the planet, it speaks of God separating the waters below from the waters that were above. The waters above cannot refer to the clouds, for they are the counterpart of the immense oceans below. So rather, the waters above refer to some massive amount of water held way up in the sky. That is why some scientists believe that a vapor canopy that would have been invisible, that is fully transparent, yet extended out into space, was surrounding the planet and had an enormous amount of water in it. That vapor canopy, as it's been called, would have taken the sun's rays and uniformly distributed the heat all the way around the globe, from the poles and all the way around the equator, making it possible for warm weather to be in every corner of the planet. Plants and animals requiring warm weather to live everywhere on the planet. A fact that actually is now confirmed by the evidence within the rock layers that there were warm weather plants and animals found everywhere on this planet. Another observation about the rain not occurring is the stated fact in chapter 2 and verse 5. There it says, concerning the Garden of Eden, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist," or some people believe that's an underground water current, "used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." An amazing statement. Some believe this is referring only to it not raining in the Garden of Eden, but that would be strange. How would the rest of the globe get rain, but not the Garden of Eden? So here we have a direct statement that the weather systems before the flood were completely different than what we have today. It didn't have the water cycle from sky to ground evaporating and back up again. The ground, the plants, and everything were adequately watered by a mist, maybe a daily mist, in the morning. An underground current, possibly also, not by rain. A third observation is the fact that rain, no matter how bad the weather is, even with the perfect storm being assembled, can hardly rain for 7 days and seven nights in one place, much less to rain 40 days and 40 nights without stopping all over the whole planet. You know, when it's pouring here, it's arid somewhere else, right? When some area gets flooded and flooded, there's another area begging for water in the world. That's the way it is now. Current atmospheric conditions never allow for this kind of rain. There's just not enough water in the atmosphere. Dr. Henry Morris, the creation scientist, says this: "This phenomenon required an utterly different source of atmospheric waters than now obtains. It refers to the vast thermal blanket of invisible water vapor that maintained the greenhouse effect in the antediluvian world. These waters were somehow to condense and fall on the earth." Even the MacArthur Study Bible has a little note. It says, "A worldwide rain for this length of time is impossible in post-flood atmospheric conditions, but not back then. The canopy that covered the whole earth, a thermal watery blanket, encircled the earth, and it was to be condensed and dumped all over the globe." Another observation is that this rain is clearly the catalyst for the worldwide flood. We've been noting the worldwide nature of the flood all the way through the passage. That required an enormous and unprecedented amount of water to fall from the sky. Another observation, the rainbow, given after the flood, becomes the sign of the Noahic covenant, promising never to flood the world again. And that makes the most sense if they'd never seen a rainbow before. But if rain were common, maybe the mark would not be as reassuring that it would never happen again, you see. So this is an emptying of the water canopy down to earth by some one-time catalyst. People have speculated what would the catalyst have been. A comet storm, some meteorites, maybe just a divinely sent wind to stir that and unsettle it where it was. Who knows what it was? Maybe one day someone will nail that down for us. But it's clear what its purpose was. And that's at the end of verse 4. Look at it. "And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." By the way, that seems to include even the plants. Blot out's the same word we saw back in chapter 6, verse 7. It's the stated intent all the way through the passage. Nothing will live. The face of the land means the surface of the land. The surface of that land, by the way, would not have been destroyed by the ancients. It probably was more beautiful than our land is today, pristine. Imagine the trees and the flowers of that world. Imagine the animals roaming in that world. Absolutely gorgeous provision of God for them. Our world must be but a faint reflection of that world. But God said, I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm going to blot it out because of the sin of man. What a tragedy. God has no need to save the environment. He created it all out of nothing. He sustains it all. And then when he destroys it all, he can recreate it all. Thus, when we enter the kingdom of the Messiah in the future on earth, we will have ample evidence of a pristine and royally beautiful land in which to walk and enjoy. Please also note that the word land there is the word ground, and in Hebrew it's Adama, the source of the name Adam. Adama. Adam was made from the Adama. Chapter 2, verse 7, Adam was made out of the ground, Adama. Chapter 3, verse 17, cursed is the Adama because of Adam's sin. And now the Adama will be covered and washed clean. God claims the right to be able to destroy because he states here that he is the one who made it in the first place. The term made is asa. It's the same term that is used in chapter 1, verse 31, chapter 2, verse 4. He made it, now he destroys it. It's an echo again of chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord is sorrowful. He made man. And so the rain would come, and the rain would blot out all that was on the surface of the Adama. That's God's speech. That's God's word. And again, lastly and very simply, verse 5, what did Noah do? It's so simple. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah's pattern of obedience has already been well noted. Scripture makes Noah's obedience the key feature in his life. When you think of Noah, what do you think of? You think of obedience. But this is what men and women of God do. They hear, and then they obey. They obey because they believe. And they are thankful because they believe. If you are a faithful servant of Christ, you will hear the word of God and obey. This is what God wants from you, and it's what he wants from me. 1 Peter 1, 2 says that God predestined us to salvation so that we would obey Jesus Christ. Even believing is obedience. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on that person. Unbelievers do not obey. Unbelievers do not give thanks. They live for themselves. They do not live for God. They disobey God. And in their disobedience to God, they think it a very light thing that they can even declare themselves good. You're living your whole life in disobedience to God. How could you possibly be good? That's no big deal. I'm a pretty good person. Their entire lives are hypocritical. That's why God's going to do away with all of them. None of them please him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, when Christ comes, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And listen, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God says to believe in his Son, God is not merely giving an invitation, he's giving a command. He's saying, obey or else. Beloved, you're believers. And so you need to obey. What do you know in your conscience you've not been doing that you need to do? Is it evangelism? Is it opening your mouth? You know what the will of God is. You need to obey. Do you need to forgive your spouse? You need to obey. Do you need to bring a generous offering to God? You need to obey. Do you need to confess your sin to someone and get it off of you and uncover something? You need to obey. God won't bless you until you obey. Do you need to give things away and turn away from greed? You've been hoarding too many things. You need to obey. Do you need to be kind to someone that was not kind to you? You need to obey. Do you need to take a big breath in and give heartfelt thanksgiving to God from your mouth? And you need to obey. Do it. And if you have not done it, Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. May you find compassion from the Lord this Thanksgiving season. Father, thank you for your loving kindness, compassion, and the revelation of your will even of the future destruction of our planet. Thank you for the blessed example of Noah. Take your word, impress it upon the hearts of your people. Help us to learn the value of your commands and the great blessing of obedience. May we see that this pleases you and this blesses our life, and there's no downside to obedience. May we love your commands and run toward them and want to obey them and give you thanks as we do. For Christ's sake, amen.